Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, left a gift to the church through her more than 9,000 hymns. One of the unique qualities of her hymns is the tender love of the Savior experienced when a sinner turns to Him for forgiveness. That then results in heartfelt praise and glory to God. Hymns like, "He hideth my soul," "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord," "A wonderful Savior to me," "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see." "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry and thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand." And covers me there with His hand. "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day." And the hymn goes on to continue to give glory to Jesus as a wonderful Savior. Or there is my personal favorite, Blessed Assurance. "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. "Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit." And I always like to throw in, "I am washed in His blood." This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this Jesus and His forgiveness. This is my story. This is my song. It's the story of my life. It's the song of my life, praising my Savior all the day long. When a sinner comes to Jesus in repentance and faith, he or she finds a tender, forgiving, accepting Savior. This experience of healing of the soul and freedom from God's judgment then results in humility and gratitude to God. It marks the beginning of a whole new life of obedience to Christ and of praising God for His redeeming love. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior He is to me. Today's portion from the Gospel of Luke describes this kind of experience. The experience of a paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus with the help of his friends. And in Jesus, this man not only receives healing from his physical disability, but more importantly, he receives healing of his soul. He receives forgiveness. Jesus heals his greater disability, which is the sin problem in his heart. He receives a full pardon from God, which results then in glorifying God. Here is a dramatic demonstration of Jesus' power to heal the body, but also to forgive the soul. Look with me at this text this morning. In this drama, there are five different members of the cast that Luke draws our attention to. But first, he provides the setting in verse 17. A confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders is about to occur, and Luke sets the stage for us in verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching. That's a common way for any of the gospel writers to begin an account. That is what Jesus did most of his time. And this time while he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Luke makes it clear that people were coming from all over the place. He's teaching here in Capernaum in a house. And Pharisees and teachers of the law, Luke says, in particular, were there, and they had traveled from every village of Galilee and Judea, and even from as far as Jerusalem, 120 miles away. Word had spread. Word was spreading like wildfire about this teacher who taught with the power and authority of God. Word spread of this miracle worker who had been healing. But still, why would they come so far? They came not only because his fame had spread, but because they personally felt threatened by him. They were threatened by his powerful teaching, which drew great crowds. They had heard of his miracles, and perhaps some of them came with curiosity, but more likely it was because they intended to discredit and even destroy him. Why is that? Because, Luke says, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Jesus possessed something that these religious leaders could only ever dream of possessing. All they had was a pseudo-spirituality. All they had was a religion that was built upon their own traditions and their own additions to the Word of God. They had no internal life-transforming power of God. They had nothing but religion. They could change no one's life from the inside out. Oh, they could get people to conform to their behavior outwardly, but they could do nothing to heal the souls of men. Jesus had something they would never have unless they came to repentance themselves, which is the power of God within them. Let's begin to look at this cast of characters in this drama, which begins with faithful men. Faithful men. We see this in verses 18 and 19. The setting has now been set by Luke, and he tells us that some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So Luke says there were some men carrying on a bed a paralyzed man. Mark tells us that there were four of them. So four men with the paralytic makes five who are about to literally drop into the presence of the Savior. But consider the persistence of these friends. They were trying to bring him to Jesus. They were wanting to set him down right in front of the Savior, right in front of this miracle worker. But they couldn't get anywhere near him. There were crowds all around this house. They couldn't get anywhere near the door. And a paralyzed man in that day had a stigma worse than disabled people even still today possess. People aren't going to get out of the way for them. They're not as important as those who are able-bodied. So these desperate and faithful friends are determined to find a way to get their friend into the presence of Jesus. And so they climb up on the roof and dig a hole through the roof and let him down right in front of Jesus. Houses in this day were flat-roofed. And there was a wooden structure of beams that would hold up clay tiles, which was then covered by layers of clay to keep the rain from leaking in. It was a balcony. It was a place to rest in the evening. It was like an outdoor deck that you and I would have today. And so they climb up to the top of this roof carrying a disabled man on a stretcher. That's a feat in and of itself. But once they get up there, they dig through the clay and lift some tiles and reveal down into the room this sight of Jesus sitting, teaching, and the crowds are upon him, inside the house, outside the house. And they drop him down, Luke says, right into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. These are faithful men. These are faithful friends who are determined to bring this man to Jesus to experience what he needs. These friends of the paralytic knew it was their time to act. It was their time to intercede. The waiting was over. It was time to bring this man to Jesus. I like what Philip Ryken says in his commentary. He says, quote, "There is a time for waiting to see if God will open a door, but there's also a time to get inside, even if it means going through the roof to get there." How often do you and I use the excuse that God has not yet opened the door? That's what keeps us from witnessing to someone. That's what keeps us from bringing someone to Jesus. There is a time to pray. There is a time to wait. There's also a time to climb up the ladder and poke a hole through the roof and drop Jesus down into a person's life, to reverse the analogy. Bring him. Bring Jesus to our friends. Bring our relatives to Jesus. What an example of personal evangelism we see here. To what extent are we willing to bring other people to the Lord Jesus? It was more than healing that this man needed. And his friends knew that because it was well accepted in that day that sickness was the result of sin. And that, of course, is partially true. There was no sickness in the world prior to the sin in the Garden of Eden. They took that as far as they could, and they believed then that all sickness was the result of personal sin. So it was very acceptable for these people to think that in bringing this man to Jesus, not only were they asking for physical healing, but they were asking for the sin that caused the disability to be forgiven. Now, we know in light of other scriptures that not all sickness is caused by personal sin. Not all disability is caused by personal sin. Yes, all disability, all sickness, all disease, all death comes as a result of sin in a generic way because of the curse of sin, but not in a specific way. But they had this connection in their minds, and so they brought this man to Jesus. That's why we see Jesus say what he does in verse 20, where we see a forgiven friend. The faithful men bring their friend to Jesus, and he receives forgiveness. Notice verse 20, seeing their faith, seeing the faith of those four men, and seeing the faith of the paralytic. Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus first declares the man forgiven before healing him. And the reason for this is because forgiveness is the greatest universal need of man. Every one of us needs it. Yes, this disabled man longed to be healed, but more than that, he longed to have his sins forgiven. He needed to have his sins forgiven. And Jesus calls him friend. What more tender word could Jesus have used for this man? Friend. tenderness and kindness is what Jesus speaks to him. Your sins are forgiven you. You are released from the penalty of your sins. You are released from the guilt of your sins. That's what Jesus is saying. Forgiven means to drive away, to put away. So when you forgive someone, you are putting away the offense that they have made upon you or committed against you. You are driving it away. It's a choice to put it away. Jesus forgives the man. Jesus would later call his disciples friends. In John 15:14, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We are slaves of Jesus, that is true. But that's not the only designation that the Word of God uses to describe us. Jesus calls us his friends. You are my friends. So Jesus speaks with tenderness to this man, and we see a forgiven friend. We then see fault-finding critics. The third member of this cast, verse 21. Fault-finding critics. These are the scribes and Pharisees that are mentioned in verse 17. Luke calls them Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 17. He now calls them scribes and Pharisees. The teachers of the law were scribes. They were professional scholars of the law of God. They are most commonly referred to as scribes and occasionally even called lawyers, but not lawyers as we understand them, but lawyers as those who studied the law and knew the law. That was their job. Luke tells us in chapter 10 that it was the question of a lawyer that prompted Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10:25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's the lawyer person who's here. That's the scribe. The scribes, the teachers of the law. Some of them were Pharisees, not all of them. But then there were also the Pharisees who were with the scribes, finding fault with Jesus. The Pharisees were religious zealots. Many times their theology was accurate, but it was only in their heads. Truth stopped in their minds. Truth was something to be analyzed and critiqued, not submitted to, not obeyed. They were above the law. They did not place themselves under the law. They were hypocrites. One commentator summarizes the theology and practice of the Pharisees this way: the Pharisees' theology was in many respects faithful to the teaching of Scripture. They believed in the resurrection, angels, demons, predestination, and human responsibility. They looked for Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom and were devoted to protecting and teaching the law of God. Ironically, it was their zeal for the law that caused the Pharisees to become focused on rituals and externally keeping the law. They abandoned true religion of the heart for mere outward behavior modification and ritual, leading Jesus to scathingly denounce their pseudo-spirituality. Those were the Pharisees, religious hypocrites who knew just enough theology, just enough truth to damage the work of God, just enough truth to attack Jesus. And they began to reason, Luke says in verse 21. Matthew tells us that their reasoning was not verbalized. They were saying these things only in their minds, in their thoughts. But Jesus knew their thoughts, which, of course, is another proof of his deity revealed in this text. They began to reason. What were they reasoning? They were saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were correct in as far as their understanding went. They knew only God can forgive sin. Only ultimately the guilt of sin can be erased from the divine record by God. They also knew that a mere man who claimed to be God was a blasphemer. But what they did not know and what they did not believe is that this mere man was no mere man. That he was God. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus, verse 22 tells us, is aware of their reasonings. He knows their thoughts. And he answers them and says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" They're about to be dumbfounded by the one who knows what they're thinking. And he asks a question in verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, purely from the point of view of speaking words out of your mouth, neither phrase is easier. Each statement is equally easy to produce from your mouth and spew out of your lips. But that's not Jesus' point. They're both equally easy to say, but they're not equally easy to prove. Your sins are forgiven. That statement can't be proven. The people around Jesus could in no way know that that statement was true. But they could know, take up your bed and walk was true. Because they would see it happen. The power of Christ would be revealed before their very eyes. But, verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, in order that you may know the more important statement, eternally more important statement, he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." So his eyes shift from the Pharisees and the scribes to the man on the bed, and he says, "Pick up your stretcher and go home." And the fact that he did proved the reality of Jesus' first statement. You are forgiven. Friend, you are forgiven. We see the forgiving Savior. That's what we see in verses 22 through 24. The forgiving Savior. In stark contrast from these religious Pharisees who made hasty judgments of people's heart condition based upon their external appearance, comes Jesus, who knows the thoughts and the hearts of men, and who came not to judge, but came to save. And what gracious forgiveness he offers this man. See, the Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive. Ultimately, we are commanded to forgive one another. But ultimately, as far as the divine record is concerned, only God has the authority to erase that. We choose in obedience to erase it from our record. But only God can do this. The psalmist makes that clear. Psalm 130, some of the most beautiful verses on forgiveness. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, should keep track of my sins, who could possibly ever stand? But the next sentence says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. As sinners before a holy God, we ask, O Lord, if you should remember my sins, how can I stand? How can I stand before you? But there is forgiveness with you. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, we ask ourselves that question when under conviction, do we not? Oh Lord, before you, who can stand? If you should remember my sins, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, Lord, so that you will be feared. The reason God can forgive sin is because he alone has provided the means of satisfaction of his righteousness and the punishment of our guilt. This God has provided for us his Son, the Lord Jesus, and it is in his sacrifice alone that we find our forgiveness. Forgiveness comes only through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And in Colossians chapter 1, he says, for he rescued us, that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, in his salvation testimony, he says that Jesus commissioned him to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This is a portrait of the forgiving Savior who looks into the eyes of this paralyzed man and not only heals him, but more importantly says, you are forgiven. Your slate is wiped clean, and you now have my righteousness as your defense against a holy God. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. Finally, then, we see the fifth member of the cast, and that is the fearful admirers. Verses 25 and 26. Immediately, verse 25, he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Immediately, there was no time for some process of healing to occur. Immediately, this paralyzed man was restored to full health. He picked up the bed that he had been carried in on, walked out the front door glorifying God. Not only was he glorifying God, but it says in verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. Matthew's gospel says, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. They were filled with fear. This wasn't a panic or a dread, but this was a holy fear of reverence for this Jesus, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Unfortunately, Luke does not in any way hint that part of those who glorified God were the Pharisees and the scribes who came that day to find fault with Jesus. It was only those whose hearts had been touched by the grace of God who saw Jesus this way. What about you? Which of these cast members, other than Jesus, describes you the most? Are you the forgiven friend? Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you come to him? If so, Luke tells us that your life then should be filled with praise to God for the forgiveness of sin. Your life should be characterized then by a life of obedience and desire to please the Lord, to walk in his ways, to glorify the one who has saved you by his grace. Oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. Can you say that this morning? If you can say that in your heart this morning, then please, we welcome you to the Lord's table, to partake together, to remember the Savior. If you can't say that this morning, you need to either abstain from the partaking of communion, or you need to right now come to the Lord Jesus. And in your heart of hearts, acknowledge your sinfulness to God and receive the Lord Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sins. Believe in him today. You will never, ever regret it. Never will you regret it. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his grace. We thank you that his grace has triumphed over our sin. Lord, there is not a single one of us here today who deserves to be forgiven by you. Every one of us have sinned in word and thought and deed more than we could ever count. But Father, you are a gracious God. If you, O Lord, mark our iniquities, if you, O Lord, remember our sins against us, who could possibly stand in your presence? Oh, but there's more to say about you. You are also a forgiving God. We come before you this morning praising you for being that forgiving God. May our lives glorify you. May we ever live to praise you for being the wonderful Savior that you are. And Father, if there is a man or a woman or boy or girl here today who does not yet know you, who is not yet saved, oh, by your grace, would you draw them into your family this very moment, this very day? Grant to them the gifts of repentance and faith that they might turn to you, that they might have their souls healed, be forgiven, cleansed, all guilt wiped away, and clean before you. Father, we praise you this morning for your grace that is greater than our sin. Through Christ we pray. Amen.